Well, I've mentioned before, both in conversation and from this pulpit, I love to bake. I love to bake lemon meringue pie, birthday cakes, and whatever flavor my family requests, and cookies of every variety. This past Christmas season, Klaus and I baked 346 cookies together. He was on the cleanup crew, though, and I was the baker. In the middle of all that flour and sugar and running back to the store because I ran out of molasses, I decided to try something new, something that would stretch my baking knowledge and my patience. I made the German fruit bread, lovingly known as Stollen. That's when it was sitting in my bowl, trying to rise. Stollen, or Kreisstollen, is yeasted bread traditionally filled with spices, nuts like almonds, candied peel, and dried fruits like raisins. It's wrapped around a ribbon of marzipan, sweet and sticky almond paste, and finished with icing and powdered sugar. The process is long and a little arduous. The dough has to rest for at least 3 hours before it even touches the oven. But it smells delicious. It took me 30 minutes just to measure every ingredient to the precise gram because I was using a recipe from Great Britain. I had to be careful not to overmix the dough, otherwise I would end up with a rock-solid loaf better fit for biscotti than Stollen. When it finally came to slice it open, I asked Klaus to do the honors because I was convinced that I had done something wrong and it would be raw inside. But when he cut into it, that sweet aroma of nutmeg and cranberries and oranges and clove filled our small but mighty kitchen. That swirl of marzipan nestled inside that golden crust, and it was mesmerizing. I did it. I made Stollen, and I'm not German at all. I made it. Thank you. I did it. But the real test wasn't in the baking, though that's really pretty. It was waiting for my family, who is German, to eat it. I put a lot of myself into baking. It's a little bit of a personality thing. I'll admit it. Small parts of me just break inside when I know something doesn't taste good. Making Stollen felt like a huge risk. I've never made bread before. I've never made sandwich bread, anything, let alone a traditional recipe that my family has enjoyed for years. So part of me was wondering, I should just stick with what I know. Let's just toss it in the trash and let's just stay in the comfort zone of Christmas cookies and avoid the possibility of failing completely. But what happened on New Year's Day morning as we were watching the parade, something happened. My brother-in-law was rolling his eyes in so much goodness, saying this was better than the Stollen he had in Germany a year before. My mother-in-law flooded me with praise, insisting this is the best Stollen she's ever had. And my father-in-law said, the only problem is that there's not enough, because he wanted it every day. As sweet as their words were, and what stayed with me, though, wasn't their praise. It was that reminder that sometimes the greatest gifts we give are the ones that are risky, the ones that ask us to step out of what's familiar, the ones that require us to offer something close to us, not knowing how it's going to be received. So let us now turn to God in prayer one more time and to the gift of his word. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you are the one who calls us out of what is comfortable and onto roads we never expected to walk. You shine your light into places that we never think to look, and you invite us to bring what we have, our gifts, our fears, our questions, and our whole selves. As we turn to your word, Holy Spirit, clear away the rocks and pitfalls that keep us from seeing you. Holy Spirit, illuminate these scriptures, these words, so that we may hear your voice, recognize your light, and follow where you lead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. While I was making this Christmas Stollen, I learned of another moment, one far away from my own home, when a simple gift became a doorway to peace. On Christmas Eve in 1914, along the frozen trenches of World War I, something amazing happened. As night fell, German soldiers began singing Silent Night. British soldiers, hearing the familiar tune drift across no man's land, answered with their own Christmas carols. Christmas trees and candles began to flicker along those German lines, and slowly and cautiously, the men from both sides climbed out of their trenches, hands raised and hearts pounding. It was a miracle. Enemies began exchanging small gifts such as chocolate, photos from home, buttons, and even stolen. They shook hands. They had services for their dead. They played soccer in the snow. And for a few hours, they lived as though peace was not a myth. The Christmas truce did not end that war. It didn't. But for one night, one holy night, light broke into the darkest place on earth, and strangers became neighbors. As extraordinary as that night was, it wasn't the first time that strangers crossed boundaries to share what they had. Long before those soldiers stepped out of their trenches, a small band of magi stepped out of their own familiar world, carrying gifts from their homeland, and followed a light into unknown territory. Matthew shares of this story in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. So let us open together to Matthew. If you have your Bibles in front of you or with you, I invite you to read, but it will also be on the screen. At that time, Jesus went through the... So that's Matthew 12. There we go. Matthew 2. Here we go. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who had been born to the king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I may too go and worship him." After they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen, when it rose, it went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The story of the Magi is very familiar to us. As we heard from the letter, we often include them in our nativity sets. Unless you're in my house, I hide them and they make their way later. We often place them right there in that Christmas story, but the reality is that they weren't there until much later. They were strangers, outsiders. These men, and there could have been more than just three, were more likely from Persia, or as what we know as Iran. They were not Israelites. They were Gentiles. They were astrologers, magicians, scholars who studied the stars and interpreted dreams. But their story didn't start in Bethlehem. It actually started centuries earlier in Babylon with a Jewish exiled named Daniel. When Daniel was taken from his home and brought to Babylon, he was later placed in charge of the wise men, the very group also called the Magi. Because of Daniel's God-given gift of interpretation, he is placed and elevated above them in Daniel chapter 4. Daniel served alongside these men. He taught among them, and he shared his faith and left a lasting impression upon their tradition. He would have shared what he had known from the Lord. Generations later, when these Magi see a strange new star in the sky, they're not starting from scratch. They have carried a memory with them from Daniel's prophecies, including Daniel 9, which speaks of an anointed one that would come to bring righteousness and restoration. Daniel's words lingered in their libraries, in their stories, and in their expectations. Daniel 9 through 25 through 27 reads this way, "Know and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. There will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and the desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 seven. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him." So this prophecy is centuries old, talking about this anointed one that will come. So when the star appears, the Magi recognized it. They recognized something Daniel had prepared them for. They stepped out. And out of their familiar world, their customs, their ways, carrying gifts from their culture, following a light into unknown territory. Daniel's story didn't just give them wisdom, it gave them a roadmap. Daniel knew that what it meant to follow God in an unfamiliar territory. And that faith that Daniel demonstrated shaped the Magi who would come after him. His faith planted seeds in their traditions, as seeds that would one day grow into a journey toward a newborn king. That same courage that filled Daniel filled the Magi. They too stepped into that unfamiliar territory, following God's lead, not knowing where it would end. That decision to leave home, to move toward the light, to offer what they had, that's what makes their story extraordinary. It's not just one night. It was probably 2 years. They didn't know exactly where the road would lead. They didn't know how their gifts would be received, given to this new king. They didn't know that they were going to walk straight into the court of a paranoid king. But they went anyway. They went anyway. The real pitfall wasn't the worries. The real pitfall of their journey was not Herod. It was not the distance. It wasn't even their background. The pitfall was to stay home, to ignore that star, to ignore the light of God, and to not take Daniel's prophecy seriously. Staying home is like sitting in a trench while the light of Christ is calling you out. It feels safer, but it keeps you from peace. The real pitfall for us is staying home. The real pitfall isn't the road ahead. It's staying home when God is calling us forward. The real pitfall is to stay in that trench and to stick with what is known, even if it's chaos. The light of Christ calls you out and to step into a new path. The light of Christ calls us to take his word seriously and faithfully. And something beautiful happens when we do that, when we step faithfully in the Lord's path. Light guides us. Darkness has no space. And joy fills us beyond measure. After the confusion in Jerusalem meeting the paranoid Herod, after that dangerous meeting, after the uncertainty of where they had just landed, the star reappears. Matthew tells us that when they see that star, the Magi are filled exceedingly with great joy. It is three words of joyfulness altogether in Greek. It's quite amazing. It's almost redundant on purpose because they have been overwhelmingly swimming in joy. It's joy stacked on each other. It spills over and it cannot be contained. Because the light that they had been following didn't abandon them. They got there and it was still there. It had led them exactly where they needed to go. When they finally arrived to the house, when they see the child with Mary, his mother, they do the only thing that makes sense in that moment: fall down and worship. fall down and worship. They open their treasures. They lay everything at his feet. Gold, the best of their wealth. Frankincense, the best of their worship. And myrrh, the best of their hope and sorrow and humility. They didn't just give gifts, though. It wasn't just the gifts. It was themselves. They give of themselves. This one text repeats the word worship four times in that 12 verses, four times, and it's connected to that pure, overflowing joy. That's worship in its purest form. That is worship. It's not performance. It's not a ritual. It's not a knighting situation. It is total surrender, laying down and giving what is precious. Worship has always been about opening to what we've been carrying, giving it over. It's about laying down what is precious to us. It's about offering what is close to us, whether that be gifts or fears or stories or even just ourselves, and trusting that Jesus is worthy of that sacrifice, that risk, and that journey. The journey of the Magi concludes with them going home another way. They had the foresight and the wisdom and the dream to know that Herod did not mean to worship the way that he said he would. That was not his plan. But could it be that these Magi, these Christ worshipers, left differently internally? Having seen Daniel's fulfilled prophecy in the Christ child, how could they go home another way, in the same way? When they offer themselves in worship to Christ, they don't come home empty-handed. And the same for us. We never come home empty-handed when we offer ourselves in worship. When we embark on the road that God sets before us, we discover the same thing those Magi discovered, that God meets us on the way. He guides, he protects, he provides, and he sends us back changed. The Magi went home another way, not just because of Herod, though that was a big part of it, but because they were different. Worship reoriented them. Encounter transformed them. The light had entered their lives in a way that could not be undone. And that's what worship does. That's what worship does to us. It turns us, it reorients us, it redirects us, and it sends us home another way. The way shaped by Christ, not by fear. By courage, not by comfort. By light, not by darkness. Just as Daniel's courage shaped the Magi, the Magi's courage shaped their journey. And the soldiers' courage in 1914 shaped that holy night in the trenches. Let our courage to follow Christ's light shape the road ahead of us. Let us hear this invitation from Epiphany. Step out of what is familiar. Follow the light God has placed before you. Lay down what you've been carrying. Offer what is close to you. And trust that Christ will lead you home another way. Because the real pitfall isn't that road before you. The real pitfall is staying home, staying comfortable when God is calling you forward. Let's pray. Gracious God, you are the one who shines light into our darkness and calls us forward in faith. As you led Daniel in a foreign land, as you guided the Magi across unfamiliar roads, as you stirred courage in the hearts of soldiers, lead us now. Give us the courage to step out of what is familiar. Give us the faith to follow the light that you place before us. Give us the grace to open our hands and offer what we have. Shape us by your presence and send us home another way, changed, renewed, and filled with your joy. We ask this in the name of Jesus, the light of the world. Amen.